the topic I want to talk about, since this is the Thanksgiving weekend, I thought it would be nice to talk about something in the area of Thanksgiving. Jane said we haven't had a chance to thank the Lord for his blessings. And so if you'll turn to Romans 15:4, I'd like to talk a little bit about precious promises. Precious promises. In Romans 15:4, the text I want to use as the reason for talking on what I talk about today. Paul is writing to the Roman Christians, and he makes this comment. He says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Now, what's he referring to? What is he referring to? I'm a teacher. I'm not a preacher. I'm a teacher. What's he talking about? "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." What's he talking about? No? What are these things he's talking about? What is written for our comfort? Huh?
The Old Testament.
The Old Testament. Okay. He's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. A lot of Christians today bypass the Old Testament Scriptures. But Paul says those things were written aforetime for our learning, our Christian learning. We can learn from them, and that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Well, I've been working my way through Isaiah. I like to keep reading the Bible all the time, and I don't know how many times I've read it through, but many times. But at the present moment, I'm working my way through the book of Isaiah. And so I would like to talk about three great promises in Isaiah that were made to Israel. But you see, what did Paul say? They really were meant for me too. They were written for my learning, and that I, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, I too may have hope. And so sometimes these great universal truths that apply to yesteryear are still universal truths and apply today. In Isaiah, little quiz here, Isaiah lived about the mid-8th century B.C., so he lived about 700 years before Jesus. He's often called the gospel prophet because, particularly in the last part of the book, but also in the front part too, he has many prophecies about the coming Messiah, 700 years before he appeared. Some of the greatest prophecies that we have. Now, if you just quick analyze it, chapters 1 to 39, the book is kind of organized for us. Chapters 1 to 39 is in the setting of the Assyrian control of the Near East, Assyria. Not Syria, but Assyria was a great nation in the 8th century that controlled what we call the Fertile Crescent, everything from the Persian Gulf all the way over to Egypt, including Egypt. And so they threatened the Jews quite a bit, and the first 39 chapters are dealing with that. But the amazing thing is that from chapter 40 to the end of the book, 40 to 66, the second half of the book, Isaiah is talking about the Jews being in Babylonian captivity, which took place many, many years later. And he's talking from the viewpoint that the captivity of the 70 years that they were captive under the Babylonian Empire, that it's from the viewpoint that they're now coming back. The captivity is over. Babylon has fallen. And they're now coming back to the homeland. And so the promises or the chapters are aimed at trying to encourage them to come back to Palestine. All right. But embedded in those promises, I can show you something that's very interesting. If you turn to Isaiah 44, in fact, this part of the book is so accurate that your modern scholar today won't accept it as being written by Isaiah. They say it can't happen. Did you know 150 years before he was ever born. Here's the prophecy. Look at Isaiah 44, and we'll just pick up verse 28. Well, you can pick up verse, let's see here. Let's see. Let's start with verse 26. That maybe you get the thought. God is speaking about confirming the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Remember that Jerusalem, from Isaiah, this is before anything happened, but he's looking down the century, 150 some years, into the future, when Jerusalem is in ruins and the Jews are in Babylonian captivity. And he's saying that the city is going to be rebuilt. And then he goes on, verse 27, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundations shall be laid. And if you look at chapter 45, verse 13, he repeats this. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. How did Isaiah know 150 years before Cyrus was even born, so he could name him by name and tell him, if you go on in chapter 45, how he would take the city of Babylon and that he would release the Jews from captivity and build the city, build the temple? How could he do that? The modern scholar says he couldn't do that. That can't be Isaiah writing. It must be somebody lived about the same time to be that accurate. What would you say? Why, sure. It's by revelation. This is one of the things that confirms the scriptures. Here's a prophecy given at least 150 years before it happened, in which God even named the king. And he says, I've named you, chapter 45. I've named you. You didn't know me. All right, it's in that setting that I've taken, embedded in this segment, are three promises. And I'd like to just examine them with you today, because they're applicable to not only to Israel of old, but they're applicable to us. All right. First one, if you want to write it down, I've given a title to it. I am with you. I am with you. Isaiah 43, 1 and 2. Isaiah 43, 1 and 2. If you take your Bible there, I'd like you to look at this. Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2. Now, it's addressed, of course, to Israel. But just take a look at it. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, what does it say? I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. All right, here's the first promise. Verse 2, I will be what? With thee. I will be with thee. I like that. Nobody likes to go it alone. Nobody likes to go anything alone. And I'm a bit psychotic somewhere in my gene line. I'm very easily disoriented. Very easily disoriented. I could be lost in Chatsworth, believe it or not. I could. I could be lost in Chatsworth. When Corky took us around looking for church property, I didn't know top from bottom, north from south, east from west, when she finally got me back on the main drive. But we don't like to go alone anywhere, do we? Solitary confinement is one of the worst punishments you can have. We like somebody with us. We need a companion. And we need a companion in the spiritual life. I need one in physical life too, because I get lost. But we need a companion, one who knows the way to Christ. Now look at this companion. It's a remarkable text. Look at the companion that God has granted to us here. Look at verse 1. But now saith the Lord that, what? Created thee. So first of all, the companion is what? Is our creator. He's our creator. I'm talking spiritually now. God, whom we worship, is our creator. We were created, Genesis 1:26, what? In his image. Let us make man in our image. There's something special about the human family, the intelligence or something, communion. We can have communion with our creator. God made us to have communion. And so that's number one. I created you. I created you in my image. And then notice the second phrase, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Now, that's a poetic parallelism. But the word formed is alluding to the creation. Can you catch what it is? God is not only the creator, but he's the master potter. He's the master potter. That's what you're looking at here. You remember Genesis 2:7 that he formed man out of the dust of the earth? God is the great potter, as it were. He not only created us in his image, he formed us. You get the sense of intimate care in shaping. You know, he spoke the light into existence. He spoke the seas into existence while they were there. He spoke the animals into existence, the birds. But he formed Adam. He formed the first pair. I have formed you. So it gives you that intimate sense. Then notice the next statement he makes. I created thee, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have... Now there's a third thing. What? I have redeemed thee. I redeemed you. And it's looking from the viewpoint that you were sold like a slave into sin. And we're all sold like slaves into sin. And from the Christian viewpoint, and from their viewpoint too, but they didn't know about it yet, Calvary. Calvary is all wrapped up into this. What I want you to see, now look, keep your finger there, but Calvary is described here in Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 53:4-6. I want you to see the wonderfulness, if that's the right word, of the companion that God wants to be to us. Isaiah 53, this is a familiar text, verse 4, verse 6, is talking about the Messiah, our Creator. We were created through Jesus Christ. Surely what? He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. Put your own name in it here. But he was wounded for Frank Holbrook, for my transgressions. He was bruised for Frank Holbrook's iniquities. The chastisement of Frank Holbrook's peace was upon him. And with his stripes, Frank Holbrook is healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, what? The iniquities of us all. He's the Redeemer, Creator, Master Potter, formed us. He redeemed us on Calvary. Then come back here to Isaiah 43 again, because he goes on. I created thee, I formed thee, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee, what? By thy name. Now, that may not mean too much to you, but it seems to be a little hint. And you might put down there Genesis 3:20. It seems to be, the little hint seems to be here, I have called thee by thy name, it seems at first reading that he's just saying, well, I know your name. I know every star, I have a name for every star, but I know your name. But it may have here a little bit of the sense of marriage. Genesis 3:20, Adam called his wife's name Eve. He may be calling us to be married to us. Because notice the next statement. I have called thee by thy name, thou art what? Mine. You're mine. The Hebrew says, how does it put it? To me, you are. In Hebrew, you always put the, and in Greek too, you always put the most important thing first in the sentence. To me, you are. You're mine. It's like when the husband puts his arm around a wife and he says, what? You're mine. That's the kind of companion God is. I don't think I've humanized it too much. But God is our creator. We were made in his image. He formed us like a potter. He redeemed us from our sins. He's married to us like a husband. We're the bride. The church is the bride. You're mine. So you think he's going to throw us away? You think he's going to abandon us? You think he's going to let his the believers in him just go? What do you think? No. We belong to him. But now notice, Jane raised the question here in Sabbath school. But when thou, about the missionary perhaps dying on the field. But when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. You'll notice that he does not deny that in this life there are waters. In this life there are fires. There are floods. When you pass through the waters, through the rivers, they shall not overflow. That's a flood. You walk through a fire, thou shalt not be burned. Water and floods and fire are symbolic of, what shall we say, it's the totality of the trials that we pass through. He doesn't deny that we'll pass through trials, Patricia. He doesn't. He doesn't deny that we'll pass through trials. He says we will, but what's the promise? Where's the Christian different from the non-Christian who goes through the same trials sometimes? I will be with thee. I'm your creator. I'm your redeemer. I'm your husband. You're mine. I know you'll go through waters. I'll know you go through the fire. But it's not going to destroy you. If it does anything, it will shape you. It will refine you. It'll make you more like myself. I know what suffering is like, he says. He went through it on Calvary. The New Testament promises, keep your finger there, think of the New Testament promises along that line. It's a universal theme. John 14, 16 to 18. And I think we have to remember that in our difficulties, in our trials, in our sicknesses, in this, we're in a world of the veil of sin, the veil of tears, but we have... Jesus has promised in chapter 14, verse 16, I will pray the Father, he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you. Who is he? Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, even that the world can't receive because they don't know him. And then verse 18, he shall be in you and dwells with you and shall be in you. Verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. If you have a marginal reference, the Greek is, I will not leave you an orphan. That's all through the New Testament. I won't leave you. Matthew 28 that Ray read for in our Sabbath school, the commission. Lo, I'm with you what? Always. But notice who he is. He's the creator. He's the redeemer. He's the husband. You're mine. I'll be with you. You're going to go through water. You're going to go through floods. You're going to go through fiery trials. But I'll be with you. I love you. The Christian has nothing to fear. Whether he lives or dies, he's going to be with his Lord ultimately. All right, let's look at another promise. That's first promise. Isaiah 46, second promise. This may sound odd. Isaiah 46, 1 to 4. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. They are a burden to the weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Well, you say that's a funny text to read for a promise. Who's Bel? Well, Bel, that's just his first name. Bel Marduk, M-A-R-D-U-K. Bel Marduk was the chief Babylonian god. Nebo, and he had a temple in Babylon. That's where he lived. Quote, quote, that's where the idol was. Nebo, or Nebu, sometimes spelled with a B-U, Nebu, Nebo, it was another idol, another god, Babylonian god. He lived about 12 miles south of Babylon in a place called Borsippa in his temple. Now, if you can remember that according to Daniel 5, the last king of Babylon was Cyrus, you remember, diverted the waters. Cyrus and the Persian army was swallowing up the empire, and this was in 539. They finally came to the capital of the empire, and that was Babylon. You remember he diverted the river. And one night when they were having a big feast, Belshazzar was having a big feast, his soldiers waited under the gates, and the river gates were left open, and he went in and took the city and took the kingdom. Well, Belshazzar, the king, was a co-regent, we could say. He actually ruled with his father. His father was Nabonidus. Nabonidus didn't like really to rule in Babylon. He was a scholar, and so he had traveled off to a town called Tema in Arabia and left Belshazzar as the king in Babylon. And he did research and study. He was kind of I think he was off the beam himself. But supposedly was the king of Babylon, and Belshazzar was the co-regent. And you remember when Daniel read the writing on the hand wall, Belshazzar, if anybody said, if anybody can read the writing, we'll make him the third ruler. Well, he would have been the third ruler, see. Well, it's Nabonidus and Belshazzar. And Daniel would have been the third ruler. Well, when Cyrus began taking these different nations, he took what we call Turkey today. He had taken already over the Median Empire, and he was a Persian, so he had the Persian, and he was aiming for Egypt. But he was aiming for Babylonia too, and Nabonidus became aware of the marching troops of the Medes and Persians that joined together, actually. He decided he better get back to his capital. And he thought the best thing that could help the capital would be to get the gods back there too. So he, in all the countries that he ruled, he had the images hauled in to Babylon to protect the city. Now you may say, in our generation, this is foolishness, but how do you think the gods got there? How do you think the idols got there? It made a lot of countries angry, because he took their priests and he took their idols. How do you think they got there to Babylon? Marched down the highway? Come on. Turn on electricity, huh? Well, the best they could do, they had to carry them either in wagons or tie them on the back of donkeys or whatever, and they hauled them in and set them up. The gods, he thought, if the gods were there in Babylon, they would what? Protect him. Well, most scholars don't think that's the case here. Every new year, there was a festival held in Babylon, in which the festival for Bel Marduk, in which the king went up there and took the idol's hands and held them, And supposedly, in all the ceremonies and rites, the God confirmed, it's called taking the hands of the idol, taking the hands of Baal, the idol confirmed his kingship for another year. Well, to celebrate the occasion, Nebo, his son, who lived 12 miles away, would be brought up. And they would set the two idols together, and they were having a celebration, see? And then when the celebration's all over, Nebo would have to go home. And so they would put him on a wagon or put him on a donkey, tie him on a beast. And Baal would also accompany his son. They'd put him on a beast. And they'd go partway back down to Borsippa. That's what they think they're talking about here. In other words, the gods, you think about this now, the gods were just God parcels. You ever heard of UPS? Are you getting UPS packages today? About this time? We had one delivered the other day. The gods were just UPS packages. That's all. They were just God parcels. And you carried them around by putting them on the backs of animals or putting them in a wagon. The gods that are supposed to protect you. And Isaiah, if you'll notice a little irony here, he says, if you notice here, Baal, verse 1, Baal boweth down, Nebo stoopeth, their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. They were a burden to the what? To the weary beasts. In other words, even the donkeys got tired of carrying the gods. You see what I'm driving at? What Isaiah's driving at? Watch. The gods who were supposed to protect Babylon, even the animals got tired pulling them around. What were the gods supposed to do? They were supposed to protect. If even the animals got tired carrying the idols back and forth to their temples, what good were they? What protection were they? Absolutely worthless. Now watch. Verse 3. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are what? Born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age, Ray, I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. What would you rather have? Would you rather be able to carry your God or have a God that can carry you? You see? We'd rather have a God that can carry us. And that's the great promise. I will not only be with you, but I will carry you. Now that's a theme. That's a theme that runs all through Scripture. Look at Deuteronomy 1:31. Look at Deuteronomy 1:31. It's a theme that runs all through Scripture, Old Testament especially. Here God is talking to Israel and telling how he took care of them through the 40 years. And in the wilderness where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God, what? Bear thee as a man doth bear his son in all the way that ye went until ye came to this place. You know, when we had our children were small, you know how it works. You go for a walk, but you don't walk very far before one of them is saying what? Carry me. Carry me. That's right. But now, how about the gods that we serve today? Are there gods today other than the true God? Yeah. There are a lot of things that we... What is a god? An idol. Anything that displaces the Lord God of heaven from our central affections is an idol. Anything that displaces him from the centrality of our lives or that prevents our worship of him, our commitment to him as a god, is an idol. And so people go in for material things, for money, for goods, for pleasures, even for persons. But when you really come to, how shall I say, when you really come into tight places, the idols that mankind worship today are not much help. Is that true? They're no help at all. In other words, they can't carry you. They can't assist you. the pleasure's gone. You turn the tube off and there's no more noise. There's no more jolly laughter. It's all gone. It's just dust and ashes. When you really hit the bottom, the gods that people serve today in today's life really can't carry you. There's only one that can carry, and that's the Eternal Father. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. I will be with you. I will carry you. I'll carry you through. If it weren't for the God of the Scriptures, there'd be no hope, because everything else has to be carried. But I don't want a God that I have to carry. I want a God that will carry me. That's a most precious promise. The last promise, turn to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, 13 to 16. This is, I want to give it a title myself. I'll just give it a title of I Will Save You. I will be with you, I will carry you, I will save you, and you'll see why. Isaiah 49, 13 to 16. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. They should have been, because this is in the setting of being released from captivity from Babylon. Break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon you, mercy upon his afflicted. But this is the way the church was back there, still in captivity. I mean, would be about to be released and were released, could go home. But the Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. They were 70 years in captivity. And, of course, it was easy for them to have that complaint. And I think sometimes we feel that God doesn't care either, that he seems to abandon us. Everything was going just right, and I was doing everything. I was paying my tithe. I was going to church regularly. I was doing this, doing that, and doing something else. Why did he let it happen? You know how we think, how we figure. I ran across one commentator who said something pretty good, I thought. He says, Zion would have been better employed in exercising her own memory than in accusing the Lord of losing his. Here we are. Here's Zion saying, the Lord's forgotten me. Well, Zion, wake up and think back when God had done many wonderful things for you. You know, even Jesus thought on the cross, my Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he was dying a vicarious death, you remember. The sin of the world was laid upon him. But even so, it was his faith in remembering what God had been revealed in his life. He had seen moments when God had been perfectly revealed, and he, by faith, accepted that the Father was still with him, even though he didn't feel like that. Well, now, God gives an answer to them. And that's in verse 15. He says, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Can a mother forget her baby at her breast? Can she forget the birthing of a son? Can she forget a child? I suppose this is the greatest of human loves that you could pick on. Usually a mother will rather die than have anything happen to a baby. But you know, at least in today's culture, that that's not so, is it? And God says that. He says, yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. You know, we read about these tragedies of finding babies in dumpsters and things like that. It does happen. But God said, take the greatest love that you have in humanity, a mother for a son or for a child, a baby, an infant at her breast. Usually mother love will defend and do anything, but they may forget, he said. Yet will I what? I'll not forget you. I'll not forget you. And then his love not only transcends the best earth has to offer, but he makes an interesting statement in verse 16 as he explains that. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Now, if you think about this text a little bit, I have graven thee, a graving tool. Who did the engraving? What's the text say? I did it. It's a self-inflicted wound. He's talking about a self-inflicted wound. Think about it. It's a self-inflicted wound. I have engraved thee on the palms. Listen, folks. It's true that Romans drove the nails. It's true that Jews turned them over to Jesus. Nothing explained here, of course. It's not till you get to the New Testament where he shows them his hand, so to speak. But look, the plan of redemption was laid in heaven, in eternity. Jesus chose, the Father chose, Jesus chose to die an atoning death. The Godhead themselves engraved their own hands, so to speak. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, he said, well, look at it there, Acts 2. This is not something you just did. Notice there, Acts 2. Verse 23. Peter says, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate, what? Counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and crucified. It was planned, not that they had to kill him, but it was planned that Jesus would pay the penalty for the sin of the world. That's how much he loves us. It's a self-inflicted wound. I've engraved you upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. The walls probably, in the primary meaning, was probably looking to the coming of the building of Jerusalem. And so it has the sense of the future. Thy walls are continually before me. You have a future. I want you to do something. Look at your hands. Tell me what you're looking at. What side of your hand you're looking at? You're looking at the back of your hand? Yeah, why do you always look at the palm? Why don't you look at the back? Anybody look at the backs of their hands? Come on, you didn't either. Did you?
Yeah.
When I said to look at your hand?
Yeah, I'm looking at little things on that.
Okay, well, you're an exception. Normally, when you look at your hand, you look at the palms. See? And what's that telling us here? Your walls are continually before me. Your future. Here, primarily, he's talking about the Jerusalem they're going to build. But for us, what? It's our future. Our future in the new Jerusalem. And the interesting thing is, you see, you normally look, when you say look at your hand, you're normally looking at the palms. In other words, Jesus' love as our high priest, his heart is always out toward us. He has a future for us. They're self-inflicted wounds. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, as Peter says. It's clear understanding. And if I could come back to this suffering again that we talked about Sabbath school. Here's one place. Calvary is one place of clear understanding. I don't understand some things. I don't understand why my wife was killed. I'll never understand it. But I can look at Calvary, see? I can look at Calvary, and there I can see self-inflicted wounds. He died for me. That's clear. There's no guesswork about it. He must what? He must love me. I don't have to guess about it. I don't have to say, well, I think he's forgotten me. I don't have to say, I think he's abandoned me. I can't explain the providences of God. I don't have to. I can't anyway. But I know he loves me because I can look at Calvary and I can see what he did for me. He was willing to become incarnate, to step down from the throne of heaven. He's God, the God-man. He was willing to die in my place, in grave, as it were, for my sake. The sin of mine was laid upon him. I can't doubt that he loves me. I may question why this happened. I may question why that happened. But we live in a world of sin, folks. We know there's a great controversy. We know we can't explain all those things. We know there's a supernatural battle going on. But we also know that we're in his hands. And if you'll take your Bibles now and turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10, I think is a great statement here. For God, we looked at this before, once before. God has said, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. He hasn't appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, meaning die, whether we wake or sleep, that whether we wake or sleep, we should, what? Live with him. Live together with him. And of course, that's looking down to the eternal times. Christ doesn't need to tie a string on his finger to remember us. You know that? Christ doesn't need to tie a string on his finger to remember us. We used to do that as kids, you know. Sent off to the store to get something for mother. Tie a string on our finger to try to help us remember. Still didn't always remember. But God doesn't have to tie a string on his finger. Whenever Christ raises the palms of his hands, as it were, we and our future ever before him. Well, I think in this Thanksgiving season, some of us face a variety of personal difficulties and different problems. But may God give us the grace to see beyond the sin situation our planet is in, and grasp tighter the hand that holds us, and remember his and embrace his precious promises. I will be with you through fire and flood. I will carry you. I have redeemed you, and your concerns and your future are always before me. We have much for which to praise him. Loving Father, we thank thee for this opportunity of fellowshipping together on the Sabbath, and we ask now as we go our way that thou bless us in the coming week. May we remember that thou hast not forgotten us, that we do have a heavenly Father and a heavenly Savior who will be with us, who are with us by his Spirit, who will carry us, who has redeemed us, and has a future for each of us far beyond anything we can expect. Now the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to be shine upon thee and to be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In Christ's name. Amen.